Please be seated. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn for our Old Testament reading this morning to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Just a brief passage. It may seem like an unusual passage, but I think as we move on this morning and look at our New Testament text, you will see. I should have mentioned, as I see young people moving, Children's Church may be dismissed at this time. So those who are participating in that can head out. Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord here is dealing with false prophets, men who claim to be spokesmen for God, but are not proclaiming the truth. Hear now God's word. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 9. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers because of the curse the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from their evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. And now, if you will turn to the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 3, we're coming back to our studies in the letters to the seven churches, Revelation chapter 3. Today, we're going to begin to look at the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, and we will read together verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever, and this is his holy and inerrant truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 3. And so with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, as we come now with your word open before us, we ask for guidance, we ask for insight, we pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these words, to come and to be our teacher, to show us our sin, but to show us our Savior, to show us the glory that shines from the face of Jesus, so that looking to Jesus, we might be transformed from one degree of glory unto another, even by the Spirit of our God. We ask this now in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week when I was away preaching in Northern Virginia, I had the opportunity to visit the International Spy Museum in Washington, D.C. But if anybody asked, I was never there. Now, when you enter the museum, you have the option of assuming a cover identity and testing your spy skills throughout your visit. And so last Monday, I became Rio Morales. Isn't that a great name? Rio Morales. I mean, he just sounds dashingly handsome, don't you think? Right? Morales. Rio Morales. I was a visiting professor from Montreal, Canada, and my assignment was to travel to London and track down a terrorist. Now, why was I assigned another identity for my mission? Because the key to being a successful spy is to pit appearances against reality. In the world of espionage, all is not what it seems. This distinction of appearances versus reality is not only at the heart of the spy game, but that distinction gets to the heart of the problem Jesus observed at the church in Sardis. No, the congregation there was not sent out on a mission of international intrigue, but they had assumed a cover identity, a false identity that masked their true condition. We don't know when the church in Sardis planted. We don't know who took the gospel to that city. But by the end of the first century, a congregation had been established there, and from all appearances, it was a thriving congregation. It had a reputation, not only in the community, but it seems among the other churches in Asia Minor. When people talked about Sardis, they said, oh, what a wonderful church. Just look at that church. Look how lively they are. Look how sincere they are. Look how godly they are. Look how active the people are in Sardis. But they were, in reality, spiritually lethargic. They were dead, and if not dead, they were on the verge of death and extinction. All was not as it seemed. What about us? What about Grace Presbyterian Church? What about you? Are we what we seem to be? Are we a lively congregation, or is that a false reputation? What about you? Are you a lively Christian, fervent and zealous in your service to the Lord? Are we godly and sincere and lively? Or is that just our cover identity? Brothers and sisters, this morning we need to listen closely to the Lord's message to Sardis. Because if, despite appearances, we are not spiritually lively, but we are lethargic, if we are dead, if we are dying, despite appearances, then the only options are either revival or ruin. Now, as we look at this text, this reality addresses two questions that quite naturally arise from this passage. What is a dead church? And what do you do with a dead church? Or to bring this home, to personalize this for us, not just as a congregation, but as individuals this morning, under the Word of God, what is a dead Christian? And what's to be done with such a creature? Now, the first question is answered in verse 1, where we see the situation of a dead church. And the condition of Sardis is summarized for us in the last half of verse 1, where Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, the Savior's assessment there is blatant. We might even be tempted to say it's rather brash. It's certainly forthright, it's bold, and it really catches us off guard. I mean, this is quite different than what we've seen in the previous letters. Yes, Jesus has had to deal with problems in the churches. But in each of the other pieces of correspondence, he's always begun on the positive note. Right? He said, "I know you, I know your works, I know you're faithful, I know you love the Lord, I know you're serving the Lord. Oh, but there's some problems here that need to be addressed." Not so with Sardis. He cuts right to the chase. "I know you, and I know what people say about you, but I also know the truth. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are, in fact, dead." Now, when we hear that kind of forthright denunciation, I think there is within us an instinctive recoil at that. "Well, wait, hold on just a minute. That doesn't seem right. That seems too harsh." We may not want to verbalize this, but we have to admit that there is within our hearts that reaction of, "Well, wait a minute, who are you to say?" Well, who is he? He is the church's Lord. We've noted that throughout these letters, Jesus always begins by introducing himself in terms of John's initial vision in chapter 1. Now, in drawing upon imagery from chapter 1 in verse 4 and also chapter 1 in verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the one who possesses the seven spirits of God." Now, what's he on about here? How do we interpret this rather strange description, the seven spirits of God? Are there seven Holy Spirits? That doesn't seem quite right. Well, here is an excellent opportunity, an excellent example to bring to bear upon the text that interpretive principle of context. We always interpret Scripture in context. But we have to remember that doesn't mean just a few verses before and a few verses after a given phrase or clause. Rather, here what we bring to bear is the theological and the literary context of this passage. Now, what do I mean by the theological context? Well, we have to weigh Scripture with Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do so, we learn right away that there aren't seven Holy Spirits. Right? There is but one true and living God, and there is but one Holy Spirit of God. That's the theological context. But there's also the literary context. The book of Revelation, as we've noted from the beginning, is apocalyptic literature. And in apocalyptic literature, colors and people and animals, places and numbers are symbolic. And we find in Revelation, but not only in Revelation, we can go back to the Old Testament, where the number seven expresses completion or completeness or perfection. There's 7 days in a week, right? The seven-day cycle is a complete cycle. Well, there are seven spirits of God. This is not the first time we've confronted this description. In chapter 1, verse 4, there are these seven spirits before the throne of God. And then we'll see them called the seven spirits of God again in chapter 4, verse 5, and then in chapter 5 and verse 6. And this is without doubt a reference to the Holy Spirit in his completeness, in his perfection. I actually like quite a lot the way the NIV footnote, I don't know why this didn't make it into the text, but the NIV footnote translates this, the sevenfold spirit with a capital S. That's right. That's spot on. Christ possesses the sevenfold spirit. Just as the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus, so the fullness of the Godhead dwells completely in the Spirit of God. And Christ says, I have this sevenfold spirit. He possesses him, if you will. Now, that's a reference to the inner Trinitarian relationship that exists eternally between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son eternally. But there's also here a reference to the mission of the Spirit. The Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Son is the same Spirit sent by the Son into the world. Remember Jesus promised to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, I'm not going to leave you orphans. You don't have to worry. You're not going to be comfortless. The Spirit will come to you. And he breathed on his disciples and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, how did Peter explain the events that the people saw? He said, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus possesses, if you will, the sevenfold Spirit of God and pours him out on the church. But there's a second description here. He's also the one who possesses the seven stars. In chapter 1, verse 16, when John received his vision, he saw these seven stars in the right hand of the Son of God. And then a few verses later, verse 20, Jesus interprets for him their significance. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now the word angel can refer to a heavenly messenger. We typically think of angels with their wings attending the throne of God. But the word angel itself simply means messenger. And it can be used of humans as well. If I send you on an errand to take a message from me to someone else, then you become my angel. You become my messenger. Here, the reference, I believe, is not to heavenly angelic beings who are, if you will, guardian angels for each of the churches, because Jesus is writing the letter to the church and to the messenger of the church, who would be the pastor, the one who proclaims the message of God. Christ, therefore, is the Lord and giver of life through the Spirit, but he is also the Lord and governor of his church through his servants. Now, this description sets the tone for everything, and it will bear weight on everything that follows. Now, after introducing himself as the church's Lord, the Savior immediately addresses the problem. We've already read that at the end of verse 1. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. When people talked about the church in Sardis, they spoke in glowing terms. Why? Because it was impressive. It had a large footprint. It had the appearance of being a lively congregation. A lot was going on. There was a lot of activity. They were gathering for worship and all kinds of other events. They were engaging in outreach and service to their community. It looked alive. Now, don't misunderstand me. Healthy churches do gather for worship and do engage in outreach and service to their community. But the point is, brothers and sisters, it's possible to do all those things and to have an impressive appearance and yet be void of real spiritual life and vitality. It's possible to do all of those things and to do them in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. What is a dead church? Well, I believe we can answer that question by looking at the inferences, looking at the implications that arise out of verses 2 and 3. A dead church is a church that's asleep. It isn't watchful. It isn't wakeful to protect itself. It isn't on guard with regard to false teaching. People can say things that are unbiblical, unsound, and they aren't corrected. It's not watchful and awake to the cultural pressures that are being brought to bear on it. And so it begins to fudge its stance on morals and to compromise. Who was it? I can't remember the name now, but the person who said, I looked for the church and found it in the world, and I looked for the world and I found it in the church. Asleep. It's a weak church. Now, it may not look weak. It may have a huge budget, impressive facilities, a large staff, but not be firm in the faith. A weak church lacks a strong and stable theological foundation. And a foundation that is maintained through public proclamation. It's weak. It may be active, but a dead or dying church is deficient in its works. That is, a church may have a lot of programs without spiritual substance. Now, don't misunderstand me. Programs are important. We have programs here at Grace Church. And we've developed programs over the years. And as the need arises, we will develop others. But we have to be careful that, to change metaphors here, we don't get the cart before the horse. We don't start building trellises before we grow vines. You see, this is often the problem. Where programs are instituted and they are automatically supposed to fuel growth and vitality. But it's actually the preaching of the word, it's the gospel that produces growth and vitality in the church. And then the programs come along to help maintain, to help support and promote that growth. This was Colin Marshall and Tony Payne's point when over a decade ago they wrote the book The Trellis and the Vine and pointed out that so many churches are busy building trellises rather than cultivating vines. You first cultivate the vine and let there be healthy, godly, biblical growth in the church. Then you build the trellis to help support it so that it thrives. A dead or dying church is a forgetful church. It doesn't remember the gospel and the rich legacy of the gospel that's been handed down to us. A dead or dying church is ignorant of the past and ignorant of the past's importance for the present and the future. Church historian Timothy George used to tell students, "I am here to teach you church history. I am here to convince you that there were Christians that lived between Jesus and your grandma. And they were important, and they matter to the church today." Because a dead or dying church is forgetful, it fails to keep the legacy of the gospel that's been handed down to it. And liberalism and lethargy lead to the betrayal of that legacy. And finally, a dead or dying church is an impenitent church. Impenitent because it indulges in sin and it fails to recognize the seriousness of sin, rebellion against God. Now, a prime example of that hit the headlines last week when the Presbyterian Church USA declared that now, as they gathered their denominational statistics, listed on the official form would be a place for their non-binary LGBTQI, etc. members. Members in good standing. Now, this doesn't come as any surprise to us if you've followed the history of that denomination. They have capitulated to the culture. They have abandoned biblical morality. They now not only allow practicing homosexuals into the life of the church, but into the ministry of the church. But let's be careful. Let's be careful. Because it's very easy for us to adopt the attitude, "Oh, them bad Presbyterians, us good Presbyterians." But arrogance and pride is a path to death as well. You see, Jesus' words to the church at Sardis don't just apply to the Presbyterian Church USA, they apply to us, to the PCA as well. And if we are not careful, brothers and sisters, if we are not vigilant to maintain godliness, not just in a broad sweeping way at the denominational level, but in our own hearts and lives, if we are not men and women of God, then that will spell the death and demise of the church. Let me see if I could summarize it this way. A church has the appearance of life, but is actually beset with deadly decay. When its good works focused, but not gospel driven. When it's community oriented, but not Christ centered. When it knows how to be religious, but it doesn't know how to repent. That's the situation of a dead church. Well, what do you do with a dead church? Well, Jesus offers the solutions in verses 2 and 3. When you are confronted with a dead body, you have two basic options: resurrect it or bury it. And those are the two options Jesus lays before the church in Sardis. They must either experience revival or face ruin. What does revival look like? Well, in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, we have five imperatives, five commands that Jesus issues. But when you examine those, you begin to realize they're interrelated, and they really boil down to three basic spiritual instructions. Number one, wake up from your deadly sleep. Wake up. Now, the city of Sardis was built on a high precipice, very steep embankments and hills all around it. It was an ideal fortification, and for all intents and purposes, this city was impregnable. And yet, twice in its history, it was overthrown. Twice. First in 549 BC by Cyrus the Persian, and then in 218 BC by Antiochus. Now, how did that happen? How were these generals able to defeat the city of Sardis, the impregnable city of Sardis? Well, the soldiers climbed up that steep hill under the cover of darkness and took the city because there was no one on guard duty. There was no one to stay awake and watch for the enemy. And folks, that is the sure way to defeat in your life. If you are going to be a lively and spiritual Christian, if that's going to be true of us as a church, then we must be wakeful and we must be watchful. Paul admonishes the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:11. Take no part, he says, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. My senior year in college, I was taking a class in the Greek text of Paul's prison epistles. And as we worked our way through Ephesians, we came to chapter 5. And I never will forget this. I watched the dynamic unfold. I could see Neil standing in front of the class, and he's looking around. And on the other side of the room, he found a student asleep. And he awakened him by calling his name. Mr. So-and-so, will you read for us now verse 15? And coming awake and trying to get his wits about him, he looked down at his Greek New Testament, and he mmmed, and he awed, and he hmmed, and he struggled. to eke out the words, "Awake, O sleeper." He clearly wasn't prepared. He wasn't prepared for the challenge Dr. Neal put in front of him. Brothers and sisters, are you prepared for the challenges that we are facing as a church in this world? Are you awake? What does it mean to be awake? It means to have your eyes open toward God, attuned to God. Therefore, it means being in the Word and being in prayer. Oh, there he's on about the Bible and prayer again. Yes, I'm on about the Bible and prayer again, because these are the divinely ordained means of grace to keep you attuned to the realities of life. Are you awake? Are your eyes on God, on His Word? Are you watchful? Are you looking at the world around you? That's possible to do that and become quite paranoid. To see a devil behind every chair leg and a conspiracy behind every event. That isn't healthy. There must be a balance here. Without an unhealthy paranoia, we must be ever attuned to the reality of spiritual warfare. And while we don't look for a devil behind every chair leg, there are principalities and there are powers at work behind the forces that we see at play in this world. And we dare not fall asleep. We must be awake and watchful and attuned to be able to evaluate what's happening around us in light of Scripture. You got to keep your eyes open and in the Word and be vigilant. Awake, O sleeper. Then there's a second command here where Jesus says, strengthen your half-hearted works. Their works were incomplete. Literally, they were not filled full. Now, they did a lot of things. Jesus said, I know your works. You're busy as bees. But they didn't have the right motive. Do you notice what he says? Your works are not complete before my God. You see, they had a reputation for being alive. When everyone looked at Sardis, man, alive? Isn't that the ideal church? Look at them. They need to be holding some seminars and show us how to do it. But before God, it was a different story. And folks, that's what really matters. It's what really matters. What are we in the eyes of the Almighty? He sees beneath the cover identity. He sees Rhett Dodson, not Rio Morales. He knows who I really am. He knows who you are as well. Ask yourself today, what does God see in my life? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And then the third directive, remember your only hope. Remember, he says, remember what you've received, remember what you've heard, and keep it and repent. In other words, remember the gospel. We don't know who took the gospel to Sardis, but we know it went there, and Jesus wants them to remember it. Because you see, remembering is the key to revival. when you remember the truth, you recover the truth for a new day and for a new generation. Isn't this what the Protestant Reformation was all about? After centuries of obscuring the gospel with the trappings of medieval tradition and superstition, at the time of the Reformation, God raised up certain men and took them back to the scriptures, back to the sources, back to the fountain of truth. And as they remembered what the apostles and the prophets had taught, as they recovered the truth, then Europe experienced what was called the Great Reformation. Church historian J.A. Wiley said he would call the Reformation a revival, but that just seems too weak of a word. They experienced the power of God. And that's our hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That as we retrieve and rehearse and remember the gospel, that God will honor that. And that Christ, who has the seven spirits of God, will pour them out upon us in renewal. There must be revival, or there will be ruin. Jesus' final word in verse 3 is, "If you will not wake up, then I will come to you like a thief in the night." It's as though Jesus were saying to the men and women in Sardis, "Remember Cyrus? Remember Antiochus? Do you want to be defeated and overthrown again? If so, just keep on sleeping. And I'm going to come suddenly and unexpectedly and call you to account." There was in Sardis a church that remained until around the 4th century. If you look at the excavation sites there, there are remains of a 4th century Byzantine congregation. Perhaps then they did heed the words of Jesus, and they were spared for a couple of centuries more. But there is no church in Sardis today, and in the nearby city, just a mile away of Sark, Turkey, there is not a single Christian of any kind, of any profession, of any stripe. It's a sober reminder that Jesus means what he says. It was fun to be Rio Morales for a few hours last week. It was a lot of fun. I could pretend to be someone else and assemble my spy kit and test my skills. But that was all fun and games at the Spy Museum. Just that, fun and games. But when it comes to the life of the church, deceptive appearances are deadly. When we look around us, brothers and sisters, when I look around, I see a church full of lively, godly, growing Christians. Y'all are the sweetest people I know. A loving group of Christians. But that's what we can see with our eyes. What are we before our God? Because it's what we are in His eyes that we truly are. And in the end, that's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take this very somber and sobering word and you would bring it home to our hearts, that you would grant us repentance and grant us faith to follow your truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.